Okay, John chapter 14. My goal is to finish John chapter 14 this morning, especially seeing that I'm going into John chapter 15 later this morning. Kind of make it nice. Okay, John 14, we had a portion of last week's that we didn't actually get to finish. And so I took it home, worked it, reworked it, and now I just hope we can get it done in a half hour. So, John 14, beginning verse 28 through 31. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. All right, back to verse 28, where it says, you have heard that I said to you, I go and I will come to you again. Okay, we'll come to you. Well, he said that back in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, we did deal with that a little bit last time. And really what this is saying is that he is going to come back. And we looked at that where he came back and he spent 40 days with them, teaching them about things of the kingdom. And you can see that in Acts chapter 1. Right at the very beginning of the book of Acts. And where it says too, and referring further along, he says, I go when I'll come to you. He says, if you love me, you'll rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And the whole thing, and I'm just going to pop through something, our handout here, that his sacrificial death was the reason for his coming. I mean, that was the number one primary reason for his first coming was to go to the cross. And I took it in historical order. We're not going to be able to digest all these passages, but I just kind of wanted you to have them. And this isn't really all of them. These are just the most clear. But let's start with the Old Testament prophets spoke of his death and resurrection. Let's look at Psalm 22. And again, that Psalm 22 is one of those psalms that is so rich. I find myself going there a lot. And especially we look at this, and this is good to think about, seeing that later on this morning we'll be celebrating communion. And these are things that is good to think about in anticipation of doing that, because that's exactly what we're remembering. Psalm 22, it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he said on the cross. And you read through here, it says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, come yourself, let the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And you just see him that shoot the lip. It's kind of like, you know, nah, nah, wagging their face, taunting him as he's hanging on the cross. And you look at Matthew 27, 39 to 44, you can, that scene is there. What is spoken of here, you can read about right there. Almost, again, in verse 14, 15, it says, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. That whole thing, I am poured out like my bones are out of joint. I mean, that is exactly what happens on the cross, as the weight just stretches an individual and pulls the joints apart. And then verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, when you look at this, and verse 18, they divide my garments among them. I mean, there again, go to Matthew 27, you can see it. It's just amazingly accurate. Here, David describes a death and a torture unknown to him. Okay? They knew nothing about this, but yet everything is so clear. But then that's what inspiration is all about. Now, verse 30 of Matthew, or of Psalm 22, it says, "Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." I just wanted to put that in there because we are part of that people that will be born from the perspective of the writing of Psalm 22. And again, like I say, we could spend easily all day on this, but we need to move forward to Isaiah 52. And none of these, unfortunately, we can spend much time. One of these days we should, you know, Will has already done Psalm 22, but get some of these others. Now, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then from this point on, it explains why he will be highly lifted up and greatly exalted. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it's the same teaching being taught in Philippians 2, where one day every knee will bow. One day every knee will bow. He will be raised up in glory and honor. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." In verse 14, it says, "So his appearance was marred more than any other man, his form more than the sons of men," which speaks of his basically beaten to a pulp to where he was unrecognizable as a human being. That's what that language is saying. And it goes on to say, verse 9 of Isaiah 53, it says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Now you remember, after he was taken down from the cross, he was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. All right? verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering," as a guilt offering for us. There. And when we see later, our next one, you see John the Baptist, when he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," Jesus was that Lamb of God, that guilt offering for our sin. And look down further in verse 10, where it says, "If he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now here is where the resurrection comes in. Verse 9, he's put in the tomb. Verse 10, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. Again, right there, you see, if you're going to see your offspring, who are the offspring? Those that he died for. He will see them. What is the dead man going to see? Nothing. Resurrection. It's implied in there very strongly. Plus, you look back at 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." You move through the passage. He will see his offspring. He will be, quite frankly, other scriptures tell us he will be their king. And I trust we can all say our king. Okay? By the knowledge of the right verse back in 53:11, "By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion of the great and divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And that's why so many, and there's so many verses like this in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah is often denoted as the Old Testament's gospel, or the gospel according to Isaiah, because there's so many messianic descriptions in there. Okay, back to our handout and back to the New Testament. We got to start moving here. And as I already mentioned, John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God a couple of times. You can see that in John 1. And Jesus often declared his death and resurrection. Now, these same passages are going to come up in the following Sunday message, so I'm not going to do all of them, except in Matthew 12, 38 to 40 is an interesting one that sometimes kind of sneaks by, and I'll just paraphrase it to you, where these Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, say, show us a sign. If you're the Messiah, show us a sign, and then we will believe. Well, that's what they said. And Jesus said to them, you know, a wicked generation asked for a sign. And what did he say? What sign are you going to get? What's the only sign you're going to get? The sign of Jonah. Jonah spent 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, or the sea monster, some translate it. Well, that's the only sign you're going to get. And again, that sign is the burial and resurrection. 3 days. Okay. Now, another one that perhaps slips by the board too, we can look at this one, Luke chapter 9, verse 30 to 31, where Moses and Elijah spoke of his death. And it's one of those things, unless you kind of go and study through Luke, it's easily overseen, because the other accounts of the Transfiguration don't mention this one little fact that Luke interjects here. In verse 30 of Luke 9, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." See that? About his departure. Interesting. And again, this is one of those that it's easy to miss, because it's very subtle. But Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration about his soon departure. Be an interesting story there when you view Peter's reaction to all this. He couldn't help himself. He had to say something about it. And it's almost humorous, because it states in there, while Peter was talking, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's like, hey, Peter, put a sock in it. Listen. Don't talk. Listen. All right. But and then let's move to John 12, where just prior to the Last Supper, and this gets us back into where we are, Just prior to the Last Supper, John 12, 23 to 33, it's a long piece here. Jesus said to them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die, which we all know was the crucifixion. And then at the Last Supper itself, Jesus told them that he would soon die, right at the dinner table, if you will. I mean, this was no secret. I mean, just on and on, especially for the past 6 months or so, he's been over and over telling them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over by the priests to the Romans, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be tortured. I mean, the whole thing, he laid it out for them all along. Let's look at Mark. It's Mark 22. We're only going to have time to look at one. They're very similar. Mark 14. Mark 14, 22 to 24. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to him, saying, see, right in the communion itself, he was telling him what was going to happen. Right in initiating the Lord's table, which we'll celebrate later, he was telling them what is about to happen. Take this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. See, there it is again. Right, and then again, when we come to communion, that's what we're going to be celebrating. The fact that the bread, he gave his body as that sacrifice, he poured out his blood for the remission of sin. And that's why it's good that the church, you know, well, it's written this way, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial service. It's a commemoration. It's something that the church needs to do. Okay? I feel bad, really, for the churches that do this once a year. It's just like, you know. Anyway. Now, rejoicing at the Lord's return to the Father is an act of love. Verse 28b and 29, where it says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, we'll stop there for a second. If you love me, you'd rejoice. And see, the whole thing is, this whole time, I mean, through the whole, especially when Jesus started telling him that I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die, the disciples kept resisting that. Peter even rebuked the Lord, okay? And, you know, that's why he came. They didn't want him to go. Why? Because if he was their security blanket. They loved the Lord, no question about it. They loved the Lord. They wanted to be with him. They didn't want to go. They were extremely insecure about it. And that's why this whole what they call upper room discord or farewell discourse is all about trying to reassure them that everything's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I mean, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into all these truths, all truth. But yet they still were hesitant about him going. And it's partly out of fear and partly out of, we've seen earlier, a lack of faith. You know, and so we'll just move that. Real love, again, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, real love does not seek its own. And they were seeking their own. They wanted him with him. They didn't want him to leave. He took care of all their problems. I mean, he was there. He met their needs. And he says, I go to the Father. And when he meant by saying, I'm going to the Father, what he was telling them is, he's going to return to his pre-incarnate position, sitting at the right hand of God. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They're co-equals. Scripture presents them as being co-equal. A good passage, John 12, 39 to 41. Let's look at that. We're very close to it. Beginning of verse 39 of John 12, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." That's a quote from Isaiah 6:10. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." He saw his glory. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory. Well, what glory is that talking about? Well, just before Isaiah 6:10, and I'll turn there and just read this. This is the scene. This is what, when he said he saw his glory, referring to Christ, this is the glory that he saw. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train in his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the fountain and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said," that's Isaiah, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So when we read here in 12:41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory," that's the glory he's referring to, the glory of Christ. That picture there, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," in Isaiah 6:5, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his pre-incarnate state. That's what he was returning to. And that's why, quite frankly, it'd be selfish to say, no, don't go back to where you rightly belong. That's actually what they were saying. You know, why should he be, the glorious God, be subjected to walking this sin-filled earth? See what I'm saying? Why he has the right to be back in that position. And don't worry about ourselves. He's got us covered. You know, he's got us covered. And as he was telling them and teaching them, and in case, you know, some of us are nervous because of the events of our day, which would make any sane person nervous, but he still got us. He still got our backs. He's still in control. He's still in control. And quite frankly, what Jesus said to them in 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That applies to us too. That's where our trust is. I don't trust in government or any particular political party. They've proven themselves to be kind of useless, actually. Anyway, but enough of that. Now, where it says, "The Father is greater than I." Now, this is not teaching that he is inferior to the Father. Like I just quoted John 1, he's not inferior at all. I've got some passages here. John 5:18, his critics wanted to stone him. And why did they want to stone him? Because John 5:18, because you, calling God your Father, make yourself to be equal with God. So again and again, it's so clear throughout Scripture. And then John 8:56-58, we won't turn there, but that's that great passage where, again, he's confronting his critics. And they said to him, are you older than Abraham? And he goes, and then he says to him this blockbuster statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is a magnificent claim. I am. Think of Exodus 3, Moses speaking to the burning bush, "Who do I say sent me? I am that I am sent you. What is your name? It's I am that I am. That's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. But that's who our Savior is. The same Savior that parted the Red Sea for, quite frankly, a predominantly unbelieving nation can take care of us. Okay? And that greater than I, that refers to his voluntary submission or submissive role to the Father during his earthly ministry. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Tremendous passage. Paul is using this passage. Again, it's a great twofold thing. Number one, the initial purpose for this was to give the Philippians an example of what you want to know what true humility looks like. Look what Jesus did. Okay? And so we can pick it up here. In verse 6, it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, co-equal, a thing to be grasped. Literally means to be just held on to. But emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made into the likeness of men. By emptying himself does not mean he ceased becoming God. What it's saying there, he basically put aside all those divine prerogatives that God would have. And he submitted himself to the Father and even to the Holy Spirit, submitted himself and came to earth. And that's where I say the Father is greater than I. Not greater in as a being, but greater in rank, because he emptied himself, brought himself into submission to the Father for his earthly ministry. And now he's going back to where he was prior to emptying himself and coming to earth. And look at verse 9. This sounds a lot like Isaiah 52:13. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name on which every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's, so when you see that statement throughout the especially, and it's in John a lot, where the Father's greater than I, that's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. He put himself into subjection. And so, again, by returning to the Father, he would, again, return to his rightful place in heaven, crowned with glory and honor, that he should be. And that's his rightful place. We should be happy that he did that and not still here. If he were still here, it would indicate too that there's things that he still needs to do. But no, everything's done. When on the cross he said, it is finished, the sacrifice was finished, and the only thing left to do was rise from the dead and ascend back into heaven. And now he's there, and he's got a different role, which is a whole different lesson, but now he's up there as our advocate, our attorney, if you will. All right. Now, John 14:29, this is pretty self-explanatory. It says, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. In other words, he's letting them know that all these things are happening, and so when you see it happening, it's going to help your faith. That's basically it. And then John 16:28-33, it says here, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciple says, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not just using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And then Jesus said to them, do you now believe? And behold, he says, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered, each one of his own, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And then verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so this is where it's going to go. They're going to finally say they get it, and they actually really don't, but they're on their way. They're on their way, and they will get it. And the proof of that is when you get through reading the four Gospels, start reading through Acts, and you'll see they got it in a big way. They did very well, thank you. They did all right. Now, the next section, verses 30 and 31, this victory in Jesus, I call it. It says, I will not speak much more with you, referring to the fact that he's on his way out, going back to the Father. And verse 30 says, I will not speak much more. The ruler, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that, okay, let me stop right there. The ruler's coming. That's referring to Satan, who we know is the prince and power of the air. He's here, but he's running the world system, but he's not in ultimate control of anything. God is still on the throne. God still rules and overrules in the affairs of men and Satan as well. Now, where it says, yeah, Satan is coming, and he has nothing in me. Literally, the statement is a, I'm reading right off our handouts here, the statement is based on a Hebrew idiom often used in legal contexts, meaning he has no claim on me, or like a guy that's pleading innocence, he's got nothing on me. He's got nothing on me, I'm clean, there can be really no charges against me. And if you look back to the three synoptic gospels, where it gives the accounts of his actual temptation, the devil finished the temptation, and I think in Matthew it says, "Begone, Satan." That was an order, and he left. In Luke's gospel, it says, and I put that in our notes, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is probably one of those, well, I guarantee you, this is the last opportune time right here, is when he's facing the resurrection, the crucifixion and everything involved with it. And another reason that Satan has no claim, no deal, is Jesus lived a sinful life. What claim? The accuser. What claim can Satan make? What sin did he ever commit? None. He lived a sinless life. And then Satan's ultimate demise actually took place at the cross. John 12, 27 to 31. It says that Satan entered into him, that's Judas. I need to pick up the pace here. So verse 31, and when therefore he had gone out, that's Judas. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify. I think I missed something here. After receiving the morsel, he immediately went out into the night. And that's basically it. He goes out into the night, but I'd have to go, and nothing came of that. We know what's next. Satan reappears with Judas Iscariot in the garden after the his prayer there, the agony in the garden. And then verse 31, it says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. And what that is basically saying is this: the world needs to know that Jesus loved the Father. That's what he's saying. The world needs to know that Jesus loved the Father and was obedient to every commandment given to him. He was obedient. And I think that ties in with his being sinlessly perfect and doing the absolute will of the Father. And in 15:10 it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So right there, that's the mark that's not only the mark of a believer, but that's the mark of Christ, who was obedient to God in every single command he was given. Again, remember when he emptied himself, came into submission to the Father told him things, he did those things. And then he did them perfectly and to the letter. He never missed a step, never once even thought of not doing what the Father asked him to do. And that's what, and the importance of it is that Christ there is our example. You want to know, we can look to men to a certain degree, and like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, but if you want the ultimate example, it's Jesus himself, who never ever faltered, never ever failed. And the last point there, going to the cross was a victory over sin, death, and Satan, but that victory was won for us. Yes, he was victorious, but he did it on our behalf. He didn't have to do it. He could just let us all go. But that victory he won for us. Let's look at, we'll end with Romans 8, 28, very famous passage. Romans 8:28-39, where it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, Paul is using simple logic here. If God is going to deliver up his Son to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish, is he then going to sit by and let that fail? No. It's just plain, simple logic. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, that's a court system I want to be in. The judge is the Father. Our attorney is the Son. Satan can accuse all he wants. I've got the judge and the best lawyer in town on my side. You see what this is saying? It says, we're good. And then it goes on to say, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then just in case you're not convinced, he goes on, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Out of everything mentioned in this passage, there's only two things that aren't created, the Father and the Son. Everything else is created, including Satan. So when you're talking that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that doesn't leave anything left that can separate us. See, that's the point. On and on, emphasis, and this is double, triple, quadruple emphasis, over and over again, that we are secure in Christ because of the work of Christ and the work of the Father and Spirit as well. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we again thank you, Lord, for this truth. We thank you, Lord, that because of what you did for us, we can have that peace that passes understanding. And Lord, we know that no righteousness is in us of ourselves, that yet you have declared us righteous through your sacrifice, through your taking our sin and removing it. Again, Lord, we thank you for this, and we just ask that you would Give us a good next service. In Jesus' name, amen.